Good evening, everyone. Welcome back, and it's good to be back here in the Lord's house, and glad to see all of you back again for our preaching tonight. That song that we did sing, It Is Well With My Soul, that is one of my favorites also, and our song leader at New Testament Baptist Church, he is always instructed that anytime we sing that, he has to make sure he sings stanza number three, and my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I love that. And I was raised in Roman Catholicism. My parents were Roman Catholics. My wife also raised in a Catholic church. Now, her parents, it was more like what we call C&E Catholics, Christmas and Easter. Okay, my parents were the opposite. We were a very religious family. I was raised going to church every Sunday. I went to Catholic school growing up, so from first grade all the way up through high school, went through Catholic education. I was an altar boy for, you know, as soon as I could be an altar boy, and up and through my teen years, actually, an altar boy. Went to a Catholic, all-male Catholic high school, and so my parents had the priests and nuns over for dinner, and so we were extremely involved in the Catholic Church. And so that was all throughout my life. That's all I knew. And if you're familiar with anything with Roman Catholicism, of course, it's a sacramental type system. You know, I had no problems with it. That's because that's what I was raised with. And so we went to Mass, went to confession. Received the Eucharist on a very regular basis. That's all that I knew. Joyce's parents had gotten saved. I guess that would have been 1978, somewhere around that time frame. Somewhere even they got connected with a small Baptist church there in Claymont, Delaware, where we grew up at. And through that, they had a Christian school there. Her younger brother was going to school there. So it was mandatory that they had to attend services in order to go to that Christian school, to have their son go there. And so they would attend services. And through that, they heard the gospel and were saved, and which was a great blessing. I thought they went off the deep end. I joke around about it, but to me, it was like a cult. They were going to church every Sunday. They were having Bible studies in their home. And so at that point, you know, Joyce and I, she was living away from her home at that point. And this is prior to us being married, but they were saying, come on over, have a Bible study. And I'm like, these guys are nuts. And we'd show up at the house, you know, and they'd be having, folks would be sitting around the table reading Bibles and things. And I really thought it was some kind of cult. I had nothing to do with it. Her parents got baptized and said, you know, let's go. My parents invite us to their church to see their get them baptized. And I said, there is no way that we are ever going to go into that Baptist church, period. So she didn't even get to go see her parents get baptized. There's no way. We had gotten married right out of high school. Joyce and I, we met when we were 15. We were kids, so we've known each other quite a long time. And we got married right out of high school. And at that point, you know, of course, now that we were married and I was out of the house, we kind of stopped going to church as far as, you know, anything. I mean, I slept in on Sunday mornings because that's what you do after you get married, you know. And so it was months later, I was really feeling that kind of a lack of something in my life, spiritual. So I just assumed it would be back at the Catholic Church. And we lived literally down the street from the Catholic Church, our first apartment that we lived in. And so I would get up on Sunday mornings and I'd just walk up to the church and sit through the Mass. And it was the strangest thing because I was getting nothing. I'm sitting there during the Mass, you know, and kneeling and genuflecting and all that kind of stuff and receiving the Eucharist and all that. And I'm just standing back going, there's nothing here for me. I grew up with it. You know, here I am. I was 19 years old. As I said, we got married right out of high school, so I was pretty young. And so It was greatly lacking. Now, during that period of time, Joyce's folks are inviting us out to church, and the best they could, they were witnessing to us. You know, I really wasn't listening to it. I really was not at all interested in it at all. There was no spiritual journey that I was on in any way, shape, or form. So I was pretty satisfied with being a Catholic. It's a very easy religion. You don't have to really do anything. And when you do something wrong, you can get it fixed pretty quick and easy, you know, and a couple of Hail Marys and an Our Father, and you're good to go. And so it was a strange period of time in my life when I was going back to the Catholic Church and really not sensing anything that was satisfying at all. That really didn't faze me too much, but it was there. Joyce's parents, again, kept inviting us to church. I kept saying, there is no way that we are ever going to go to a Baptist church. I knew enough as a Catholic to be afraid of Baptists, I guess. Okay? Well, you know, the little town we lived in, Claymont's not a big place. I mean, there was an Episcopal church, there's a Lutheran church, I forget what other flavors around there. But they all did their ecumenical stuff together. But the Baptists didn't play that game. And so you just knew that you had nothing to do with them. So one week, Joyce's folks come to us and says, listen, there's a guy coming in. I don't even know what day, it was an off day of the week, you know, I don't, probably midweek service or I forget what day of the week it was. But anyway, it's a concert, okay? So this fella, he's gonna play the piano and sing, and we'd like to invite you to the concert, all right? I don't know if anybody remembers from way back, Robbie Heimer, and he used to be with a Jerry Falwell group down there, Robbie and the Boys, I think it was a quartet or something. Anyway, Robbie Heimer was going to be there playing the piano and singing. Of course, I didn't know who he was, but it was a concert. And I'm thinking, all right, I can get my mother-in-law off my back, all right, if I would just go to the concert, and I figured it was safe, all right? So I said, okay, we'll go. And so we showed up there for the church services that night. And he played the piano, sang, it was basically hymns. The only song that I remember him singing is Beulah Land. Beulah Land. You know, it's a beautiful song. I had no idea what a Beulah was. So he's singing. I'm going, what in the world? And so, anyway, so that's the only song I remember because it was so bizarre. So he gets done, and it was nice. It wasn't crazy, you know. It wasn't what I thought of as a concert, okay? But it was tolerable. And so, but after he got done, the preacher got up to say a few words. And so he didn't preach a long message at all. I mean, if he preached 15, 20 minutes most, if that, but I tell you, God got a hold of me. Amen. And he spoke about the very things I was dealing with. And as a Roman Catholic Church, you never had assurance of salvation. It just didn't exist. That song that we sang, brother, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. That is not a doctrine of the Catholic Church. Because sin, in the Catholic Church, sin is never completely dealt with. Every Mass, the Catholic priest is taking a Eucharist, a piece of bread, and re-breaking or re-crucifying Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Because there is no solid, complete work of salvation in Catholicism. You constantly have to come back to have your sins forgiven over and over and over and over. And so when this pastor gets up and starts talking about the complete forgiveness of sins, and for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I had never heard that before. in 20 years of Roman Catholicism, I had never heard that before. He talked about complete forgiveness through Jesus Christ, about the confidence of knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you can, that you are bound for heaven. I never had that. And just think about this for just, and this is really how it's playing through my mind as I'm sitting there listening to this. And again, it's a very short sermon. Okay, he didn't wax elegant for an hour. Okay, just some really plain, simple stuff that I'd never heard in my entire life. And all of a sudden, the entire foundation of my faith was just blown away. It was gone. Like that. It vanished. And I'd never felt so hopeless in my entire life. As if I'm standing before God with zero, nothing underneath me, nothing to stand upon, no confidence at all in anything. And then he presented Jesus Christ as the hope of eternal life. And I'm sitting there going, that's exactly what I need. They extended an invitation, you know, heads bowed, eyes closed kind of thing. Never seen an invitation in my life. And they invited anyone to come and receive Christ as their Savior. I didn't need 27 stanzas of Just As I don't even know what they played that night. But I got up from my seat and I went right down front. I said, that's exactly what I need. And I mean, I'm just slinging snot everywhere. I was so broken. And I asked Christ to save me that evening. And you know what's a real blessing? Is I get up from dealing with the pastor that was standing there, and I look up, and there's my dear wife down the other end over there, because God got a hold of her heart that night too. And we were both saved that evening there in that little church in Claymont, Delaware. And our lives were completely changed at that point. Everything was new. And God was so gracious to us. You know, we've been talking about prayer all this week, and this is, you know, we're, you know, months down the road, and we're in the church to get baptized, and we get a part of that ministry and stuff. And I remember one of the dear saints that was there one time telling me, he said, you guys didn't have a chance because your mother-in-law's been praying for you for so long. Every time they have a prayer meeting, please pray for my daughter and son-in-law that they would get saved. She never let a prayer service go by without calling our name before the Lord and asking prayer for our salvation. And I tell you, prayer makes such a difference. And God convicted my heart. He graciously allowed the light of the gospel to shine into my heart. And in that moment, all of my sins were forgiven. Christ never happened to be re-crucified over and over. I had the forgiveness of sins and the confidence of eternal life in a moment. And my life was different from that point. And I'm so glad, so grateful for that. And I'm grateful for my mother-in-law. She passed away back in 1990. She had battled cancer for about 12 years. And Lord took her home quite a number of years ago now. But she was such a blessing. The first funeral I ever preached was her funeral. And I am so thankful I was able to do that. But, I mean, if she had one mission in life before the Lord took her home, was to pray for our souls, that we would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And God answered that prayer. And I'm so thankful for that. And every time, brother, every time I sing that song, I am reminded of that great truth, because that is what stood between me and eternal life. Was because in Catholicism, I learned a lot. I mean, I believed in Jesus Christ. I believed he was the Son of God. I believed in heaven. I believed in hell. I believed in the reality of sin. All the stuff that you would say amen to in a Baptist church, I learned in a Catholic church, okay? But what I did miss is the fact that Jesus paid the complete price for our sins. And that's what really made the difference. And I came to know Christ as my Savior. And Thank you for putting up with me for a few extra minutes there. But if you would, let's see. We are talking about prayer, and we've been hitting up a lot of great topics. We started off on Sunday morning speaking about the days, of course, Seth and his son Enos and those days they lived in. We learned that a sensitivity to the seriousness of sin stirs the saints of God to supplication to their sovereign. Did y'all get that on Sunday morning? Okay, good. I thought so. Sunday evening, I believe we were talking about Daniel. And we learned that Daniel, of course, he was reading the Word of God. So his perusing of the preaching of the prophets produced a potent prayer life. Okay? Y'all got that on Sunday night, right? Monday, yesterday, we're talking about Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, he expressed a great interest in the incidences that happened in other individuals' lives. Of course, that instigated an intense intercession. And so that's what we were speaking about a little bit last night. Of course, a lot of things about Nehemiah's life are fascinating. And so these are some of the men that we've been speaking about and their prayer lives. And again, we're going to talk about prayer again this evening. And we're in that same time frame. We're going to talk about Ezra tonight. So if you get over to the book of Ezra here for just a second, let me give you a little bit of introduction before we read the text, just to get a little bit of the context. But Ezra, this is a little further down the line as far as the Babylonian captivity. Folks have already come back. I've mentioned Zerubbabel a bunch of times already, and he was the first one that was allowed to come back as far as leading a group of Jews back. So, you know, we're down the road. If I'm doing the math right, it's somewhere about 50 years between Zerubbabel and Ezra. It's quite a long time. And Zerubbabel is leading for the reconstruction of the temple. There's a lot of if you read the book of Ezra, you get the whole history of that, and there's a lot of obstacles and the work. Well, let's just put it this way. A lot of times when you have building projects in God's house, sometimes they get delayed on occasions, and they seem to go on forever. Well, that's exactly what happened in the reconstruction of the temple. So there was quite a bit of delays, but eventually it got rebuilt. And God was stirring in Ezra's heart. He was a scribe. He knew his Bible. He was a good teacher of the Word of God. And God was really stirring his heart to go back to really get the Levitical priesthood back to where it ought to be, instruction and preaching and really get. I mean, the temple's there and things are starting to go again. But he's got a real passion to really get a real good spiritual depth to what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. So he's fired up. He's looking forward to getting there and to really seeing God do some great things in the city of Jerusalem. So he gets this group of people together, and they're going to be heading back. And this is not the text I'm preaching from tonight, but Just look at verse number 21. I'm just going to read this one verse. This is not what I'm preaching about tonight, but this is, you know, he's getting ready to leave, and then he said he proclaims this fast there at the river Ahazah, that we might afflict ourselves before our God and seek of him the right way for us and for our little ones and for our all our substance. Is that 8? Yeah, 821 is where that verse I just read. I probably gave you the wrong verse because I hear all these pages flipping. Okay. That was close though, right? So 821. And so you see that verse. Let me just mention this because Thanksgiving just passed. That's the verse of scripture that the pilgrims pastor read before they left England and sailed to the new country. Okay, Pastor Robinson, that was his text that he preached to the church prior to that group separating off and coming to America. And so here's Ezra, and they're praying. He is fired up about getting here. They load up. I mentioned last night about the fact that they didn't ask anything of the king. That's what it says in the next verse. And I was ashamed to require the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying that the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all them that forsake him. And so that was Ezra's attitude, that God's going to watch over us and protect us. And so he didn't ask anything from the Persian Empire. He said, we're trusting God on this one. Well, amen. And God blessed and protected them. And they made the journey across, and they're getting settled in. And just kind of get that picture in your mind. And he's been in Babylon. They finally get back there. The temple has been rebuilt. It's not as glorious as the last one. But could you imagine the view coming into Jerusalem and seeing the temple there and thinking to himself, this is going to be great. And we're going to serve God, and people are loving the Lord. And this is going to be the most glorious time of our lives. And then we get to chapter 9. So if you would please stand as we read God's word tonight. I'm going to start in verse number 1 and read down through where the prayer starts, okay? Now when these things were done, now these things are, they came all across from the up and around, they kind of go up and around the desert, right? And come to Jerusalem, they download all their stuff. They had brought a lot of things with them, and so they kind of dispersed it among everybody. So they gathered all that stuff back up together, and they're getting settled in after this long trip. The princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, and the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard these things, I rent my garments and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard." Oh my, that is serious stuff. "And I sat down astonied." We'll talk about that word in just a little bit. "Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and sat down astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our heads, and our trespass is grown up unto heaven." I'm going to stop there, and let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you, Lord. You are so merciful. Our sins are such vileness in thy face. And Lord, what a glorious thought to know that it's all forgiven. You are so gracious to us. Lord, I pray as we speak about these things tonight, about the strong possibilities of being discouraged, Lord, that you'd help us to understand that there is hope even in the darkest of times, because we have access to the throne of your grace. Now, I do pray, Lord, that you would bless as only you can, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Do you see the situation here? Ezra, I mean, you think about this. He's at the height of this tremendous spiritual journey and pilgrimage. It's like It's like you've got this picture. He's got this picture in his mind of how glorious it's going to be to finally get to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, the first thing he finds out is that even the leaders and the priests are a mess. The very people he is thinking are bringing great leadership and an abundant blessing to the people, and the temple is being built, has been built, and all this great, I mean, he's been away from this. He's not grown up with the temple, but there it was. And he gets there and finds out even the leadership here is all wrapped up in sin. He just took all that time, put himself in tremendous danger to travel across the desert, put all these people at risk, thinking he's going to get there and there's going to be this great spiritual event. And guess what he meets? Face to face, sinfulness. You talk about something to knock the wind out of your sails. This is what he found when he got there. Dumbfounded, disappointed, downright discouraged. You see that word astonied. I love finding words in the Bible that we don't use very often, because I'm a word person. I love looking words up and doing etymologies. If you don't know what etymology is, you can look that up too, okay? And so I love doing that kind of stuff. And a word like astonied, again, it's not something that we use. We see it twice here in our text here, verse number 3 and again verse number 4. That word is not always translated astonied in the Bible. It's translated words like desolate. And it's translated in other ways, stunned, stupefied, astonished. I see astonished to me is kind of more, it doesn't have enough oomph to it, I guess. Astonied is kind of the words that really gets to you, you know. I love traveling places where people talk different than we talk, okay. I was born and raised on the East Coast, okay, Delaware. So when we first moved to Missouri, I was just sharing with somebody just the other night at supper. But when we first moved to Missouri, one of the first words that I heard that really got me, and I said, I love this word. I'm going to use it for the rest of my entire life, okay? See, on the East Coast, when you have a group of people, see, English is a weird language because we don't have a second person plural, you know? So you and you is you, right? You and you are you. But, you know, in Jersey or Delaware, where I grew up at, it's you's guys, okay? How are you guys doing? That's a very common thing. I don't care if it's a girl, it's you's guys, all right? You go down south and they say, exactly. So we get to Missouri and somebody said, Ewens. And I'm thinking, that is the coolest word that I've ever heard. And I'm going to use that for the rest of my life. Ewens. And so that's part of my vocabulary now, okay? And I do, every once in a while, you put your pop in a sack instead of your soda in a bag. But that's a whole different story, all right? But, you know, so you understand that people do talk different in different places, okay? And so, like, for instance, you know, our daughter lived in Scotland. We go over to Scotland. They speak English in Scotland. Sure they do. And so, yeah, we picked up a lot of vocabulary from over there. And so it's fun, you know. In the UK, there's a word. Probably the first guy I heard it from was Brother Gosmeyer. I don't know if you know Kent Gosmeyer, if you've ever been through great missionaries in England. But he used a word one time. It got my attention. And that word is gobsmacked. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody use the word gobsmacked. That is a cool word, okay? So gobsmacked, this is your gob, okay? And gobsmacked is like, psh, all right? So the word gobsmacked used in context is something that hits you so hard, you're just dazzled, dazed by it, right? So this is, I guess, the best word I can use now to talk about Ezra. He was gobsmacked. He shows up in Jerusalem thinking it's going to be the height of spiritualness and activity and service for God. Boom! Somebody just kicked him. And he's like, oh my, are you serious? And he was gobsmacked. It broadsided him. It knocked the wind out of his sail. It just blew everything out. Up in Scotland, they say gut it, okay? I'm just gut it. That just means that everything in you is just gone. It's just gone. And that's where Ezra was at. Have you ever been there? You ever been gobsmacked? Stonied? Had the wind knocked out of you? Something has happened in your life and it's like, I don't even know what to do with this. Well, that happened to Ezra. You read through your Bible, you're going to find out it's going to happen to a lot of folks in the Scriptures. It happened to David, his own son, okay? Gobsmacked him. In the book of Nehemiah, we just read some little bits and pieces in Nehemiah. Nehemiah had some times in his life where he's like, oh my, I can't believe this just happened. Jeremiah the prophet, they don't call him the weeping prophet for nothing. And he had the wind knocked out of him so many times. And even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he looks Judas right in the eyeballs and say, betrayest thee me with a kiss? As I read through the Word of God, and so do you, you're going to find there are a lot of folks in there that are dismayed. They are just put through the wringer. Events take place, things happen, and they don't know what to do with it. Paul the Apostle addresses, of course, Timothy when he writes in 2 Timothy and talks about Demas, who has forsaken him. And it's just one of those things. You know, preachers get gobsmacked a lot. And most of the time, you probably never even hear about it. It happens often. And so, we're talking about prayer. What motivates prayer? This is one of those things where when things like this occur, I'm just play it through in your mind here just for a second and think about how this would rewrite the whole narrative if Ezra got back there, found out that all the Levites and the leadership. Can I just direct your attention here to that portion of Scripture, verse number 4? And he's talking about the assembly. Every one of them trembled the word of God because of the transgression. Notice what it says. Of those that had been carried away. Now let that sink in for just a moment. Had been carried away. In other words, the folks that had been in exile in Babylon are the ones that are participating in this sin that they're talking about. Talking about them marrying strange women. I'm not talking about women that just look strange. All right. We're talking about women that were not of the house of Israel and giving their children to marry folks that were not of the house of Israel. So the folks that had been carried away. So who are we talking about? We're talking about some of the folks that had come back with Zerubbabel. They had been in captivity in Babylon. They are the ones that understand that the reason that they're in captivity is because of the sins that had already taken place. They had a really personal knowledge of the results of sin and the consequences of sin, right? They get a chance to come back, and now they're back in Jerusalem, they're rebuilding the temple, and they're falling right back into the sins that their fathers and grandfathers had committed that took them into captivity in the first place. I mean, how foolish is that? And Ezra's standing there going, what? So here, you know, how could this thing have played through? Ezra could have looked back at that and said, man, I don't want nothing to do with this. I spent all this time to get here, and this is what it is? I think I'll head back to Babylon. But that's not what he did, is it? He's gobsmacked, yeah. But what's he do? He prays. He gets on his face before God and he prays. He pleads for the people. He asks for forgiveness. And you know, it's an amazing thing. And you'll see this in many of the prayers. I have been mentioning about the fact that there are some great prayers recorded in the scriptures. Men like Daniel, men like Nehemiah, men like Ezra. One of the things that you'll see so often is that these men get before God, they confess sin. Daniel confesses sin. What a godly man he was. But he looked at the collectiveness of the sins of the people. We have sinned. Daniel would not be a person saying, these guys have all sinned, and I'm righteous before you, God. That's not Daniel at all. We have sinned. Forgive us. We have trespassed. And Ezra's the same way. He could have just packed it up, said forget about it, ran away, been discouraged, thrown his hands up. It's not even worth it. You guys are on your own. Have fun. But he didn't. He pleaded for the nation of Israel. He pleaded for his people. He stayed there. He decided he was going to serve God because God had led him there. We're talking about things that motivate prayer. And sometimes what motivates prayer is discouragement. It's disappointment. It's tragedy. It's the perplexities and the results of sin in the lives of individuals. It's horrible, but it's true, and it happens all the time. And we can get discouraged, and we can throw our hands up, and we can walk away from it. We can walk away from God. But it doesn't change the reality of the fact that sin is everywhere. It permeates everything. When we started this whole thing on Sunday morning, we made that observation that the reality of prayer is there because of the separation that takes place because of the sinfulness of people. And we are surrounded by that sinfulness, and our sensitivity to that sinfulness drives us to prayer. We call upon the name of the Lord. And it's no different now, even in Ezra's life. And no matter how discouraging it could have been, it drove him to prayer. He talks about that. I read verse number 5. He fell down on his knees. He prays, "Oh my Lord God, I'm ashamed. I am ashamed, and I blush to lift up my face unto thee, O God, for our iniquities." He didn't point fingers. He didn't say there. He said our iniquities are increased over our head. And he begins to go through this tremendous confession. Look at verse number 7. He said, "Since the days of our father have been in the great trespass unto this day, for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, being delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." That's the second time we've seen that phrase. Daniel used that phrase in his prayer, this confusion of face. Maybe we'll talk about that during one of the messages. I don't know. And now for a little space, grace hath... I love this verse of scripture, by the way. "And now for a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and to give us a little reviving in our bondage." I love that phrase, talking about a nail. He gave us a nail in his holy place. Now, certainly we can talk about Calvary. We could talk about the crucifixion of Christ. It's great application there. But what he's saying is that God has driven a stake in the ground that's unmovable. It's never going to move. It's the hope that the children of Israel had. It's the promise that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David and to Solomon. That there is covenant people. And God is never going to change. When God makes a promise, that promise is always there. And he drives that stake in deeper and deeper and deeper. And it will never move. And Ezra, he's overwhelmed by what he sees, but he looks back and says, you know, God made a promise. And I can trust that promise. And no matter how bad things get, that promise never changes. You ever put a tent up? Tent stakes and all that kind of fun stuff. Now, our tent stakes, you know, both, if you buy a tent nowadays, you get these puny little tent stakes anymore, you know. Ding, 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 ding. And, you know, wind comes along and they just like right out of the ground and off they go and the tent goes falling over and things like that. It's fun to watch, you know. But, so, you know, when you think about a tent stake, hopefully you're in reference to this verse of scripture, you're not thinking about some puny little, light metal thing. You know, do you ever see somebody put up one of those big tents and the tent stake is about that big around, you know, and it's about, and it's just driven into the ground. It's not going anywhere. Well, you know, when God drives a nail into the ground, it's not some puny little thing that pull right up when the first wind blows. It is deep. It is unmovable. It's a confidence that we have in the promises of God that will never change. So when the gust comes along, when turmoil comes along, when the wind blows so hard that everything in your life seems to be upside down and blowing down the road, that will not move, ever. And so that's where Ezra's confidence was. It was not in men. If his confidence was in the leadership of the nation of Israel, then he would have just thrown his hands up and given up. If it was in the fact of the purity of the Levites or anything like that, it was just gone. You know, I shared my testimony with you just a little bit ago, and you know, I'd like to say we had a great experience in our home church. It was okay. Our church went through like 8 pastors in 8 years. You know, it was a rough. Our church was rough on pastors. The church I grew up in. Well, I shouldn't even say grow up in. I mean, it was there 8 years. We got saved there before we went to college. But my first pastor had to leave because of moral issues. That's not a fun way to start your Christian life, is it? And I'm not going to stand here and say it didn't faze me. It did, man. It gobsmacked me, okay? And there was a while I was like, man, I was a young Christian, you know, a year in the Lord maybe. And it blew me away. Like, if this is what this is all about, maybe this isn't for me. I'm glad God was merciful to me. Because if my confidence is in men, then I would have given up a long time ago. And I'm so thankful God was merciful. Ezra's confidence was not in men. It was not in the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. It was not in the purity of the Levitical priesthood. It was in any of those things. There was a nail driven in the city of Jerusalem, driven by God, that was immovable. It was never going to change. God, Ezra's confidence was there. And it gave them an opportunity. He uses the word reviving, okay? It's the ability of knowing that something could be rebuilt from that point. And, of course, his desire is to see the nation of Israel back to spiritually where it needed to be. And so that was his starting point. It wasn't in anything else. So he's praying, and it's a tremendous prayer. I want to, if you would, go with me to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. I just want to take a few moments here. And this is one of those psalms that, of course, David writes. And if there's somebody in the Bible that's been gobsmacked more than once, it was David. And so hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me. And in thy righteousness, and enter not into judgment with thy servant. For in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness, as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed. That's, David uses that word. I don't know if you've ever been in that place in your life where you feel overwhelmed. I've been there because things happen that are overwhelming. And I would, here's Ezra. He is tearing, he's renting his garments. Okay, that's not like rent-a-center type of thing, okay? He's tearing his garments. He's in such anguish. He's pulling the hair out of his head and his beard. That is anguish. David says, therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. So David's been in this position on several occasions. He's had, I mean, you can read about his life. He's had some rough times, starting from the very beginning of his relationship with King Saul and the hatred and the jealousy that was there. It runs through in so many different places, even dealing with his son Absalom. There's so much that David goes through. He said, I remember, this is David's statement. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thine hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land, Selah. Again, what we see here is David's response to being overwhelmed. And it's the same thing with Ezra. He does the same thing. His mind goes back to the things of God. He remembers. It's what he uses the word there. I remember the days of old. He's not just reminiscing like, boy, it was sure good back in the old days. What he's remembering are the things that God has done. God has done some great things in David's life. And when David is overwhelmed, his mind goes back to the tremendous things that God did. I mean, you read about David and Goliath. What a great story that is. But you know, David lived it. He didn't just read it in a book, okay? He knew what God did. He knew what God was capable of. He knew that there was no enemy that could ever stand before him that had a chance. Because he was, it's not that he was on God's side, you know, and that kind of thing. Look at, you know, I'm on God's side, so I'm going to win. God was going to be victorious no matter who was on what side, you know. And he just knew that God's will would always be done. God's battles would always be fought with him victorious. And, you know, no matter what David went through, he knew he could just simply trust that God was going to have the upper hand on all of it. I just trust God. And when you're where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, God will always be victorious. And if you're where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, then you're part of that victory. And so when David is thinking and reminiscing and remembering the old days, he is remembering what God has done in the past. So we see that word meditate there. That's not some Eastern mystic kind of thing where you're looking inside yourself for some inner light and peace. That's not that at all. Meditating is contemplating the things of the Lord. On his law do I meditate day and night. And so the Bible speaks about meditation all the time. And it's dwelling upon the things of God. It's considering the Word of God. You know, as you read the scriptures and things come to your mind and you get those verses of scripture stuck in your head and you think about it all day long. It's a great thing. And the Bible speaks about meditating on the Word of God even during the evenings and such as that. And the meditate is the focus on particular subject or an idea. And so we're talking about biblical meditation of focusing on God and His Word and the will of God. Joshua chapter 1, verse number 8, you know that verse, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. What a great verse of scripture. And, you know, when the Bible speaks about these things, as David is dealing with things that are overwhelming him, as Ezra is also, this going back to the Word of God is an essential part of it. He uses another word here, which is a really interesting word, again, Psalm 143. He said, I muse on the work of thy hands. And that's it. Again, it's one of those words we don't use a lot. When's the last time you used the word muse in a sentence in the last week or so? Anyone? Anyone? Okay, I didn't think so. All right, I don't use it often. And so it's not a common word that we use. So again, one of those things. I love looking up words I don't use very much. And so the word muse is there. And muse, most of the time the word muse is used in the Bible, it's actually used in a very negative way. It'd be like complain. It would be like the word complain. All right? So, okay, let's just put it this way. All right? You go, maybe there's a restaurant you like to go to all the time. All right? And, you know, everything's got, the service is always good. You never really think about anything about it. As long as you get your food and your Dr. Pepper and everybody's happy, right? And so one time you go there, and maybe the waitress is having an off day, all right? I mean, her cat died or something in the morning. She's really just having an off day. And I love Dr. Pepper. Not too many restaurants have Dr. Pepper, especially on the East Coast. So when I find one, we're doing good. We don't have Dr. We have Mr. Pibb. Is that okay? No, it's not okay. All right? Hey, come on. So, you know, I get my Dr. Pepper, and, you know, I drink it down quick because that's how Dr. Pepper is supposed to be drank, you know. And then you expect the waitress to come right back and get you another one, and it's sitting there at the edge of the table. It's like, where's my Dr. Pepper, you know? And so, you know, I expect at least three refills during a, you know, one meal. And just the waitress, you know, she just never fills up my Dr. Pepper. Now, I might have gone to that restaurant 100 times before and had great service and never said a word about it. But this one time, oh, man, I'm going to get on Yelp. And I'm going to write, I'm going to tell them everything I think about this restaurant. And, oh, just the service is so slow and I can't believe it. And my, you know. Okay, so in the Bible, when the word muse is mostly used, it's, as I said, it's used in a negative way. It's used as a verbal complaint about something, okay? To verbalize something that is going on in your life, okay? It's like, I got something in me, it's got to come out, all right? That's how the word is used most of the time. But there are times that it's used in a very positive way. And this is one of those instances where it says, I muse on the work of thy hands. In other words, this is what David's saying. When I get overwhelmed, I don't complain about God. I verbally express the things that God has done in my life. Just like you would complain about the waitress who does not fill up your Dr. Pepper when she needs to. So when things are happening in your life that are overwhelming, the first thing you want to do is say, you know, God has been so good to me. And I've got nothing to complain about. And this seems like, it seems like a dark time I'm going through, but God has always been faithful to me. And you get to the place where you just have to express your thoughts about the works of God, about what he has done, about what he's completed. That is it. When you're overwhelmed, that can be extremely encouraging. That certainly can be encouraging to others because they hear it too. Like, you know, God has been good to me. And I've seen him do miraculous things. You know, I mentioned the other night about, you know, the home we owned in in New Jersey and some of the miracles. I just mentioned about my, you know, daughter with her little picture with a purple house and things. But that was just the smallest little glimpse of some of the miracles that we saw when our ministry got started there in New Jersey. And so, you know, as we go on, and there's been some gobsmacking over the last 25 years and that we've been in the ministry in New Jersey. And so often I just have to remind myself and talk about the fact of all the wonderful, miraculous things I saw God do to get that ministry started. And think to myself, you know, God is not done. He hasn't turned his back and forgot all about New Jersey. To muse is to verbally express the internal thoughts that you have in reference to the events that you're going through. And that is a very healthy thing to do when you're overwhelmed. This is all in the context of prayer. I'm not saying that's the only time you're supposed to talk about the things of God when you're praying, because I would highly encourage you that when you're going through some difficult times, you find someone to sit down with and talk about how good God has been. But we are tonight talking about what motivates us to prayer. What motivated Ezra to pray was the fact that he was going through an extremely difficult time. He was hit by something he never saw coming, and he did not give up. He looked and said, I believe that God has put a stake in the ground right here, and I am putting my confidence in God and not in men. And I am going to pray, and I'm going to ask God to forgive. I'm going to ask God to do something big. If you read the rest of the story, you find out immediately these fellas that, you know, had been in captivity came back and then fell right into the same sin that their forefathers did. These same fellas came to Ezra and said, you know, we've sinned. God broke their hearts. They confessed it. They said, we're going to fix this. The whole rest of this chapter is all about them making promises and commitments and getting some things squared away. When you become overwhelmed, when the situation comes to the point where you feel like, I don't know what to do with this, the best thing to do, come on, you know what it is, right? The best thing to do is pray. Is get on your face before God. Look for the nail that's been driven in the ground, saying, there's where my confidence is. It's in nothing else. No matter what happens in this world, I know that's not going to move because God put it there. And everything else centers around that. And what's God going to do? He's going to give us a little bit of reviving because we look to that. So, what motivates you to pray? Do you pray? When things are bad, do you pray? When you're overwhelmed, do you pray? Yeah, when you're gobsmacked, do you pray? Do you pray?